Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined, as always, by Chad Bird. What's going on, Chad?
Good morning. Good morning. It's going well. Week's off to a good start, and ready to jump into Exodus, back into Exodus.
Yeah.
We kind of left Moses in a bad... We tend to leave Moses in these bad spots when we wrap up our 40 minutes, And last week was no different.
Yeah, I feel like Genesis, we hit those transitions better, man. We hit through some stopping points with relative consistency. So far in Exodus, it's been sorry, Moses, we got to leave you right here.
Yeah, wait till next week, and we'll try and bring you to a better spot.
Yeah,
I don't know if it's going to get better for Moses for a while, so we might have to just kind of get used to this for at least 10 plagues. When things begin to get better.
Yeah. It's Moses is going to have a rough go of it for a little while here.
Yeah. So, we are, at verse 22 in chapter 5. That's where we left off last time. Just kind of, recap here. Things, we're not off to a good start, because when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and make their demands, Pharaoh rebuffs them. He says, look, I don't even know this God that you're talking about. Don't know Yahweh. And I'm certainly not going to let you go 3 days in the wilderness in order to worship. As a matter of fact, you're lazy. You're so lazy, in fact, that I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to make things even harder for you by not giving you any more straw when you're making my bricks. Instead, you're going to have to gather the straw for yourselves, make the bricks, and the quota is going to remain exactly the same. So he makes the burden even heavier for the already heavy burden of the Israelites. And when they don't meet the quota, then the Israelite foremen who are over these various gangs of brickmakers, they get beat up. They get punished because their workers, their brothers, can't make enough bricks. Well, of course they can't make enough bricks because now they're gathering straw as well as making bricks. So it kind of comes to a head when Moses and his brother Aaron are on their way to see Pharaoh, and these foremen, these Israelite foremen who've just been beaten, have gone to see Pharaoh to complain to him about what happened, and he tells them the whole story. He more or less tells them, hey, look, talk to Moses. It's his fault. So just as Moses and Aaron are going in to see Pharaoh, these guys are coming out from seeing Pharaoh, and they're livid. I mean, they are angry. So they let Moses have it, and that's kind of where we left off last time with verse 21. They say to Moses rather, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, because you have made us stink. You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So these guys more or less say to Moses, hey, look, you are setting up our murder. We've already been beaten up, and things are only going to go from bad to worse. And it's all thanks to you. So thanks a lot for coming down here and making life even harder for all of us.
Yeah, that's
so, hey, this is not good. This was not a good place to leave poor Moses.
Yeah, that seems like it feels pretty great. If you're Moses, you, about 80 years old, traveled all the way back. You feeling like, all right, me and Aaron going to do this. God gave me some signs. I wasn't feeling very confident, but Aaron's going to do the talking. I'm going to do the leprosy trick, and it's all going to be good. And all of a sudden you bring more tribulation and persecution upon your people. That is a bummer.
Yeah. Yeah, nothing like feeling like everybody is against you, even God. It's not a good place to be.
Yeah, you gotta wonder, like, is that situation, are you like God? Are you like playing? Is this like a punishment for me? Was this whole thing just, did you set me up for like something nasty?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, that's exactly what's kind of running through Moses' mind. In fact, that's what follows. So it's as if Moses and Aaron have a very sudden change of mind, because they don't go in to see Pharaoh. Instead, Moses turns around and goes to have a face-to-face with God. It says he returned to the Lord. So he left off from going to Pharaoh, and he goes back to God. And listen to this prayer, he says, "Oh Lord, why have you brought evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you haven't delivered your people at all." It's pretty hard to it's pretty hard to miss the anger and the bitterness and the disillusionment and the just, you know, kind of the depression that Moses is feeling because of what's just gone down. And notice it's kind of interesting, the accusation that he levels here. He starts it out, "Oh Lord, why have you brought," well, my translation has, "why have you brought harm to this people?" But the Hebrew word there could be translated bad or harm or evil. It's the word ra, which is capable of all those translations. And then the same word occurs in the next verse, because he says, "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people." So it's Moses is more or less saying, "Look, these my people are getting evil dropped on them from above and brought on them from below. So they got Pharaoh doing evil, and now they have you doing evil as well to them. So why did you ever send me to begin with? Because ever since I got here, you haven't followed through with what you said you were going to do. You haven't delivered your people at all." This is, it's pretty in your face kind of prayer. It reminds me of some other parts of the Bible.
Yeah, that's, I mean, there is sort of a legit straight up blaming God for evil that's going down right there.
Yeah. I mean, isn't that what we often see in the Psalms too?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, it's interesting that Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, and which is great. And I'm glad we got it. One of the reasons maybe he does that is because if you look at all the prayers up to then, a whole lot of them are not quite like the Lord's Prayer. There's a little bit of difference. There's some prayers that seem like people are talking to God, and they've got some beef. A lot of the time, they don't know what's going on. Seem like they don't have any trouble blaming him for stuff. Or at least acknowledging that, hey, you could have this be different, and you're not. And so I think it's interesting to look at the prayers sometimes that saints, the old saints, pray and realize, man, these people are they're having it out with God. Mm-hmm. And God is not he doesn't strike any of them dead or anything. It's almost as if he expects it. And so I think it gives us, you know, it gives us permission to maybe be a little bit more honest with God than we think that we ought to be.
Yeah, I think we tend to tone down our prayers. In fact, a lot of times I think we pray dishonestly because we're afraid to say exactly what we think and what we feel and what we're going through and the raw questions that we have for God. Because we're afraid he's going to be offended. We're afraid he's going to strike us down. Whatever our reasons might be, we even if we want to utter kind of an R-rated prayer, instead we tone it down to a G-rated prayer, and that's really a shame because it's not the biblical model to begin with. The biblical model is a model of honesty, forthrightness, saying to God what exactly you are feeling and experiencing. I mean, a lot of the Psalms could be summed up under the heading, "Where the hell are you, God?"
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm down here in the pit. Excuse me. I'm suffering. I have all these enemies against me. My brothers have stabbed me in the back. And where are you at? You know, have you forgotten me? Have you changed? What's going on? Where are you? And if it's not that, then it's a question of, you know, why? Like Moses says here, you know, why did you ever send me? What purpose did you have and send him down here only to make matters worse for the Israelites.
Yeah. I think we sometimes believe the lie that the more pious sounding the prayer, the better the response. I don't think that's borne out in scripture at all.
No, if anything, what we see from, well, already hear from the Torah onward, and especially in the Psalms, is that God doesn't want us to hold back. Instead, he wants us, imagine this, he wants us to speak to him as dear children speak to their dear father, as Luther says in the Small Catechism, and his explanation of our Father. You know, so we don't begin the Lord's Prayer with our monarch, or, you know, our leader, or our king, even. I mean, we begin it with this paternal relationship word, so our Father. And so we speak to him with boldness and with confidence and with honesty, as dear children ask their dear father, because we know that since he's our father, you know, he's not going to slap us in the face if we're honest with him. I mean, he actually wants us to be forthright and to be honest with him, and not in some way to gild our words, to pretty up our words, to make it seem as if things are different than they actually are. I mean, on the cross, Jesus didn't say, you know, my God, I'm so glad to be here suffering for the sins of your people. He said, why have you forsaken me? That kind of boldness and honesty and forthrightness and opening up of this, you know, emotional void within us is what we have in the pattern of the Psalms.
Oh, I love it in Job, where you have Job essentially says over and over again, "Oh yeah, I can't wait to meet God face to face, because I got some beef, like I got some complaints, I got some questions, you know."
Job wants a day in court with God, right? He wants him on the witness stand.
Yeah, he's like, me and God, but I'm about to put God on trial because somebody made a mistake.
Yeah, I mean, it is amazing that people get the impression that they have to, that they can't be themselves when they talk to God. It's like they have to be somebody else. And if the Son of God could speak in that way to his Father, and we speak in him as we pray, then there's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting that day in court, with asking why, with asking where are you, all of these questions. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God is somehow going to answer our questions in the way that we want them answered. I mean, if anything, Jesus is always kind of turning things around and answering a question that we should have asked rather than the one that we did ask. But I mean, these words are, I think a lot of times these words are not necessarily looking for an answer, as they are expressing a pain, a grief that we're suffering. So they're almost rhetorical in the sense of, you know, where are you? Why is this happening? Not that we necessarily expect an answer, but we still need to say it to God, because that locates us where we are as we bear our crosses. And that's where Moses is at right now.
Yeah, I kind of think the best prayers sort of, you know, and the Lord's Prayer sort of, you know, it definitely obviously is this model prayer, but I think that in the Psalms, the prayers are very much, there is moments of awe and reverence and praise and thanksgiving, and they're sort of doing this dance with frustration and lament and sorrow and confusion all at the same time. So it'll be like, God, you're so glorious, and what the crap is going on? Like, that's kind of how that goes.
Yeah, and, all in one breath.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that does it. That's kind of the pattern in a lot of Psalms. A lot of Psalms will start out with a complaint. I mean, that's what they're called, the complaint Psalms, where they're, you know, they're taking God to task for letting the enemies overrun their country, for disappearing in their greatest time of need, for hiding himself, when they need him present, all of this stuff. And then a lot of times it'll transition to a reflection upon God's fidelity in the past. In fact, oftentimes the Psalms will reference back to the Exodus and talk about how God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And then the Psalm will finish out with this declaration of praise and thanksgiving for God's deliverance. And so, you know, with a single Psalm, you kind of have compressed what may be a lengthy time of suffering, but in one Psalm, you've kind of got all of this happening. Psalm, if you want to look at one, Psalm 13 is a great illustration of this, where it starts out with this darkness, and then there's a transitional section where they look back to the light of God's past deliverance. And then as a result of that, it ends with this kind of dawn of new hope for the one praying. It all in just a few verses. So,
you know, I mean, the Psalms, some David be like going so far as to be saying stuff like, God, you're my only hope. I put all my trust in you. Who can approach you? You're glorious beyond words. And I'm going to need you to kill these guys.
Yeah. Like many of the prayers we hear in church these days, right? Yeah. I think if we crafted prayers for church sounded like the Psalms, we'd have people jumping out of the pews.
I'm just gonna need you to end this entire group of people.
Yeah. That is the Psalms. Yeah. I mean, talk about earthy prayers with just kind of brutal honesty. That's what they're all about.
Yeah. So what is God's reply here to Moses now that we've diverted and talked a bunch about prayer in the Bible?
Well, I think the most remarkable thing is what God doesn't say. So Moses just, you know, he just kind of lets him have it. And then God does not turn around and say, "Who are you to talk to me like that?" He seems to just take it in stride. So he says to Moses, this is the beginning of chapter 6. "Now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion," which literally in Hebrew is with a strong hand. So with a strong hand or under compulsion, "he shall let them go. And under compulsion," or again with a strong hand, "he shall drive them out of his land." So in response to Moses, God more or less says to him, "Oh, you just wait. You just hide and watch what I'm about to do. Because by the time that I'm finished with Pharaoh, he's not only going to let the Israelites go, he is going to drive them out of his land." I mean, he will not be able to get rid of them quickly enough. So that's God's response. He's more or less saying, "Yeah, well, just wait, just wait and see what I'm about to do to Pharaoh. And then once you've seen that, you have the answer to your questions as to why I sent you. Because I'm not going to work according to your timetable. Things are not going to go down the way that you want them to, you know, easy. But it's going to take some time. But when it happens, then you'll understand." So that's God's response, which it's kind of like the response he often gives us when we pray prayers like that. You know, it's listen, I know what I'm doing. Just wait. And when the time is right, then you will see and you will believe that I was working according to your good all along.
Yeah, that reminds me of kind of the response that Habakkuk got. Or
what a great name, by the way. Yeah. Habakkuk. Yeah. We need more Habakkuks in the world.
We do. When he starts out, that little angry minor prophet starts out with the old, "God, how long are you gonna put up with your idolatrous people?" And like, and they're out, they don't love you, and they're all everything's messed up, and they don't care. How long are you gonna put up with this? And God's like, Oh, I'm sending the Assyrians. You know, don't you worry about it. Like I'm sending the Assyrians. Like, and the response then, of course, is like, "Oh, well, hey, hold on, whoa, whoa, whoa."
Let's not go that far.
Sometimes we're like, how long? And the response is like, oh, dang. Like, no, maybe not that. Like, there'll be some compulsion going on here.
Is there an option B that we can go with? Yeah. Oh, you got all those minor prophets. We should study them more. They're full of gold like that. We'll get there eventually. It might take us a few years, but we'll get there.
Yeah. So God says he's gonna mighty right hand Pharaoh into this, and as we're gonna find out, that this is not gonna be a pleasant experience.
No, it's not, and we'll begin to see that in the next chapter. Chapter 7 is where the plagues begin. So we shall see just what God has in store for Pharaoh. So what we have next, so that's really, in my opinion, that should be the end of chapter 5. It's actually the first verse of chapter 6, but they often got these chapter divisions in kind of screwy places. But anyway, that's the first verse of chapter 6. It's really the response to Moses. And so that kind of ends that section. But God's not finished talking to Moses. He has a lot more to say. And in these next verses, 2 through 8, you really have what in some ways is kind of the closest thing that we could come to what you might call a summary of the gospel of Exodus. So verses 2 through 8 are the gospel of Exodus kind of compressed into this short speech that God is about to give to Moses. So here's how it begins. It says God spoke further to Moses. So he answered his question, he answered his prayer, but he wasn't finished talking. He says, "I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," which in Hebrew is El Shaddai. "But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." I'll come back to that in a second. And then he says, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And what's more, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." Now I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop there for a second and go back to the beginning. Notice the way this starts out. God self-identifies himself. He says who he is. "I am Yahweh." Now, this is important because this was the common way in which kings of this time addressed their subjects. They would, "I am Esarhaddon," or "I am Sauron," I'm whoever the king might be. So there's this giving of the name of the king. Now, the reason this is significant because the king is not telling them something they don't already know. This is the way that he identifies himself to his people. And not only that, but the name itself carries with it this connotation of power and of might, and also of responsibility for those over whom he is king. And what's more, the name gives people access to whoever it is that is giving that name. I mean, I think this is something we don't really think a lot about. But to have the name of someone gives us access to them. You know, it's far different for me just to simply say "hey" or "hey guy" or "hey man." But when I identify someone by name, when I say "hey Dan" or "hey Scott" or "hey whoever it is I'm talking to," my knowledge of their name gives me a connection with them. Now, in the ancient world, this meant even more because if you had the name of a deity, you had access to that deity. And if that deity was your God, then you had even greater access because this name created a relationship between you and the God that you worshiped. So for God to identify himself as Yahweh is for him to say to his people, this is who I am, and this is who I am for you. I'm not just simply God, I'm your God. And you say to me, my God. And so your possession of my name gives you access to me in a way that other people don't have. And then he goes on. So he says, I am Yahweh. And then he reflects back on what we have already covered in Genesis. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this verse is very often misunderstood, especially by, well, it's been going on for a long time by liberal scholars. This verse has often been used as if it's saying that before this moment in time, none of the Israelites knew that God's name was actually Yahweh. Well, the problem with that is people called God Yahweh all through Genesis. I mean, from the very earliest chapters. So it wasn't as if now in Exodus chapter 6, the Israelites are about to realize that the God's name they worship is actually Yahweh. They knew that all along. They knew him as Elohim. They knew him as Yahweh. They knew him as El Shaddai. So they knew him by many names. What this verse is saying is that before this time, they did not know the full power and extent of what the name Yahweh implies. So what they had received, as it were, in promise, they are now about to receive in fulfillment. Because what God is about to do in the Exodus will be the full revelation of what his name implies. You may remember that back in chapter 3, where we talked about the name Yahweh, that we accented especially the point that Yahweh, which means he is who he is. God says, I am who I am. And we say Yahweh, which means he is who he is. So that what that name implies is that not just that he exists, but that he is the God who is with us. So Yahweh and Emmanuel are intimately related to each other, because Yahweh implies that he's not just the God who exists, but the God who exists for you and with you, who is working on your behalf. And so where he says now that they're going to know me as Yahweh, he's saying now they're going to know the full extent of what it means that I am with them, that I'm with them to save them, that I'm with them as the promise keeper who is now going to make good on all of these promises that I gave to the patriarchs. So that's how he starts out. By identifying himself and by telling them that they're going to know what his name really implies to an even greater extent because of what he's about to accomplish. Then we get to really what is the heart of this section, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read it, and I want you to, when I do, I want you to listen to the verbs that are used that describe God's activity. There's going to be seven of them. There's seven verbs, all of which begin with I. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. All of these describe what God is about to accomplish for his people. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. The way this begins and the way it ends is the same. So there's two bookend phrases in this section in verses 6 through 8, and it's the foreword phrase, I am the Lord, or 3 in Hebrew, I am Yahweh. So that's how God begins his address, and that's how he ends his address. And then in between that, seven times, he tells the Israelites kind of the unfolding of what it means for him to be Yahweh. So I am Yahweh, and the implication of that is this: I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you for my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bring you into the land. And then finally, I'm going to give it to you for a possession. And then he concludes it with once more repeating, I am Yahweh.
It's pretty monergistic.
Yeah, I don't detect even a whiff of synergism that's in these verses.
No, it sounds like he's going to do everything.
Yeah. I mean, monergism, the from mono alone, God alone doing the work, as opposed to synergism meaning, you know, together with somebody else. Well, there is no together with somebody else. This is all gift giver and gift receiver kind of a language. It's really fascinating to see how God kind of expands. He doesn't just use one verb, but he expands on this as much as he can to describe who he is and what he's going to do. And what are the Israelites going to do? Well, they're not going to do anything but receive the benefits of God's gracious monergistic work on their behalf. All their deliverance, all their redemption, all of their being brought along, all of their being given the land, all of this is going to be gifts that come from outside themselves. This is nothing they generate by their own effort, nothing that they in some way deserve, nothing that they're somehow cooperating with. This is all God doing what needs to be done in order to save his people. I. So God is the one seven times who is involved in the action of saving his people.
Yeah, and this kind of all starts with him saying that he, and we've talked about this at length, but here it pops up again, because it's a common thing with God, is he says, I remembered, right, my covenant. Therefore, I'm going to do all this stuff. And of course, we've talked about when God remembers, some stuff happens.
Yeah, that's a great point to make. For God to remember is for God to act. And so here is him remembering his covenant. And this is the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's now bringing to fulfillment. So God's remembering always leads to God acting. Now this is concentration on God's activity in terms of verbs. That's so instructive for us today. I often tell people, and I'm certainly not the first one to say this. Many have said this, but you know, if you're listening to sermons, if you're reading articles, if you're in a Bible class, whatever situation you might be in which someone is talking about the scriptures, then just pay attention to the verbs. You know, if you find that you're the one doing most of the work, then you should be concerned. But if you hear that God is doing this and Christ is doing this and Jesus has accomplished this, if he's the one who's doing the verbs, then you're likely hearing exactly what you need to be hearing, because you're hearing what echoes the scriptures themselves, where God is the one who is doing the work on behalf of his people. But if you hear a lot of, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that, or you need to work with God or cooperate with God in doing this or that, then the burden is going to fall on you, which is not the biblical model. The biblical model is for God to be the one who is at work for us, because let's face it, if we're involved in something, if in some way the burden falls on our shoulders to in any minute way to be involved in our redemption, then we're going to screw it up. That's just the way we are. That's what sinners do. And so thankfully, it's not on us. It's entirely on Christ.
Yeah. Ah, man, that's good news.
That's very good news. That's very good news. Another part of the good news here is that, and I think we covered this a few weeks ago, but it's worth mentioning again, that God's work is not simply that of saving from something, it's also bringing them to something. So when God rescues us, he also brings us to the place that he wants us to be. So yeah, he's going to bring them out from under the burden of the Egyptians. He's going to deliver them, redeem them, take them for his people, be their God, all of that. But notice how it ends up. It ends up by God saying, I will bring you to the land which I swore to the patriarchs, and I will give it to you for possession. I am Yahweh. So God is not only the one who saves us. He's the one who brings us to where he wants us to be. Just like when Christ saves us, he doesn't just save us from sin. He also brings us into his own righteousness. So he takes us from where he doesn't want us to be, and he brings us to the place where he does want us to be. So he's taking away our sins, to be sure, but he's giving us something to replace those sins, and that is his own holy life, his own righteousness, which is imputed to us, so that we are in that land of righteousness, if you will, that God has brought us to.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
so. There's a lot of good stuff here.
Yeah, I mean the idea that, you know, a lot of times I think that we want God to just sort of stop some things that we don't like. You know, we want him to deliver us in the sense that we want him to change the current circumstances we're in, or bring it to an end, whatever it is that we feel like we're struggling with, or whatever bad situation we're in. But you know, and then we'll be good, you know, and we can make something out of that. You know, we just want to be freed to do stuff. And that's not how he does it though. When God delivers, he delivers you out of slavery, whether this is in Egypt or whether this is to sin, death, and the devil, but also delivers you fully all the way to what he's promised, to life, to salvation, all of that. And he does all of that. He doesn't just, you know, all right, I've delivered the oppression, now you guys go and figure
that's
it out.
That's up to you, right?
Yeah, figure it out, make something good out of it. It's not like that at all. He takes you all the way there.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not as if God saves us and then says, okay, figure out how to be righteous.
Right.
No, he saves us and he clothes us in, he doesn't let us, you know, make our own clothing of righteousness through a lifetime of striving and good works. No, I mean, he washes us in baptism, and then straightway he wraps around us the garment of his son's righteousness. So it's a done deal. Salvation is always 100% right from the beginning. It's not like he does 95% and says, okay, it's up to you to make up the other 5%.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think it's we'll see that if it was simply like, well, I'm going to deliver you, and then you guys do what you guys make the best of it, and I'm sure you'll make great decisions. What will end up happening is a little ways in, you'll be like, I think I'll go back to Egypt. And that's how we do. That's how we do it. You know, he's got to like get you all the way there, or you'll turn around and be like, yeah, slavery was pretty good. Actually, I'm going to go back.
Yeah. Yeah. That jail cell from which he freed us. We're always in some way magnetically drawn back to it. Because the truth is that sinners prefer slavery. Because that's our natural state. I mean, that's the state into which we are conceived and born, is slavery. And so we tend to always gravitate back to that. Freedom is a hard thing for a sinner to bear, because we prefer to be enslaved by sin or by whatever it is that has enslaved us. But God says, no, I've freed you. You are no longer in bondage, so you can live in the freedom in which I have set you free. And that's what he's over the course of decades is teaching the Israelites, is that Egypt does hold its attractions, but it's a land of slavery and death, just like sin holds attractions for us. But true freedom is found in Christ, who has set us free in himself. And made us to be his children, who are who are no longer in bondage to Egypt, but who are now free to live in the grace and in the peace that God has given to us in Christ.
Amen. And that's going to do it for us. That's it. We're out of time. Hey, guys, you know what you could do? You can still get in on an early bird. The super early bird rate is over, but the regular early bird rate is still going on for the Here We Still Stand conference. That's in October. That's in San Diego, California. Me and Chad are both going to be there, along with a whole host of other people. You can go and check out the lineup over at herewestillstand.org. And, man, great lineup, plus me and Chad. So that'll be something you don't want to miss. And so you can still get in. I think it's $149. At that price, you are going to get all the sessions. You're going to get breakfast both days that you're there. You're going to get lunches. You're going to get plated dinners, after parties, dessert bars. I mean, you get like all the, it would cost you so much more to just to do the stuff that is included in here. That's all wrapped up in the price of the ticket. And so you got to do it. You can figure out your travel later, man. Figure it out later. It's all the way in October, but go ahead and reserve your spot. There is not an unlimited amount of seats at this thing. I'm just saying that it is possible for this thing to sell out. Not saying it's going to for sure, but it ain't going to shock me. And so, go over to herewestillstand.org, or you can go to christlefast.org and you can find the links to it over there as well. All right, Chad, we'll see you next week, bro.
All right, we'll see you then.